Well, we are in our series as we move towards Christmas, and we are dealing with God as I Am, the great declaration of Exodus chapter 3, when he revealed himself to Moses and to his people as being the God who is with them, the powerful presence of God, leading them out of slavery and from the shackles that the Egyptians had placed on them out into this glorious freedom that they instantly began to complain about. And so it's a tough issue in really in the world we live in to really get back to valuing what God has done. Because at the heart of it is his son. He's placed his son on the line. He has given him as the gift, the ultimate perfect righteous sacrifice. And we've got to be careful we don't deal with that as a trivial pursuit question answer. It is something that in all of its gravity really helps us understand the significance of what it means. And this morning I want to remind you that God is righteous. But that translates into the reality that we become righteous before God through his son. We are called to live a righteous life. We are identified in the scriptures as saints or ones who are righteous or set apart or holy ones before him, and he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can live righteous lives. But in the midst of that, I want to reaffirm that, but I want us to understand as we think about that, what that's going to mean in terms of where we live. I want to just remind you of a couple of verses. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Christ is the one who came. He didn't come to abolish the Old Testament law, but to fulfill it, that he becomes the living embodiment of all that the law spoke about. And so he becomes righteousness itself, not in terms of who he is, but for us in terms of the way we can have access back to the Father. And if Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And we just want to pause for a moment to remind us of things that are things that we may know and things that some may not be as aware of, but the whole point of this incarnation, this Advent, this Christmas season, is that Christ becomes this perfect sacrifice that allows us to, at some point, when we put faith and trust in him, have righteousness before God. And there's really two ways to look at that righteousness. When we trust Christ, there's a lot of different things that take place, but one of the things that we need to see is that because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, in theological terms, we call that imputed righteousness. It means God reckons that to our account, even though the only reason we have righteousness is because we're connected to his son. It's kind of like we're joined at the hip, we're locking arms. When we stand before the Father, it is because of Christ's righteousness that God says, all right, because of what my son's done and you're trusting in my promise that if you rely on him alone, then I'm going to consider his righteousness to be yours. And so that becomes what we call imputed righteousness. We don't have it in and of ourselves. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't do enough good things. You don't go to church enough. You can't give away enough money. You can't be kind enough to people who can't pay you back. Those things may be things we do as Christians, but they can never gain you a right standing before the Father. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it really clear that for by grace are we saved through faith, not by our faith, but through faith. It is a gift of God, and it is not a result of works, lest any person should boast. So we are reminded instantly that no human being is automatically good enough that when they die, they get to go to a better place. It's just not part of the equation. And if a person tells you they think that, well, I think I'm basically good enough, the scriptures scream against that by saying, in fact, I think the issue is absolutely irrelevant because if you're simply not part of the family of God, it doesn't matter how good you are, you don't get to inherit the things that God destined to be given to only those who are his children. And so we have this imputed righteousness, but then we also have this sense of imparted righteousness. And if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll see that he talks about this. His divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. And it goes on and talks about the fact that we become partakers of his divine nature, as mysterious as that is, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that becomes real in our life because he gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit so that we literally, however that looks in the mystery of all of eternity, we become partakers of his divine nature. Doesn't mean we become God, but we become sharers. We have righteousness because of his indwelling spirit. That's a permanent relationship. So we have righteousness from God. And so the basic element that we have to recognize is what Paul recognized in first when he was writing to the Corinthians, where he simply says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I think it's fair to say that. When we come to the Christmas season, God gives us this gift that can give every single person a right standing before him. It's not celebrating the spirit of Christmas. It's not about family. It's not about giving. It's about Christ, who became this perfect, righteous, holy sacrifice to us. And so as we think about this, then we are called into relationship with Christ, and God says, okay, now that you've trusted Christ, I'm calling you to be like my son. Those who say that they know Christ ought to live in a way that reflects his righteousness, among other things that are part of the character of Christ. And so we are called to say that we are going to be there. Romans 8:28 or 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many creatures or creations. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So it is impossible for a person to say, hey, I've come to trust Jesus, and then they're just going to venture out and live life any way that they want. The attitude that you'll run into with some people is, well, I've trusted Jesus, he forgave me, so I can do what I want because he'll forgive me at some point. Really dangerous attitude, because I think there's profound ignorance when a person says, I've trusted Christ, and then has no inclination to live righteously. There's something defective between this idea of trusting Christ and receiving him as Savior and the way I'm going to live. And so I think we have to take stock of that, not so much to judge other people, but for self-evaluation. That the call to become, to call to live a righteous life is absolutely the imperative of those who claim to know Jesus Christ and have a right standing before the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, what that tells us and what that means is that we are a people that are set apart. There's different ways to look at this, but let me simply say that we don't set our own standards of right and wrong. We don't get to determine what things we think are the right things to do. Now, you always get this little battle between, well, we got to know God's word, but you also have to use common sense. I hate that dichotomy. It's almost like, well, yeah, we got to trust and do what God says, but you also have to use common sense. Like, we can't rely on this completely, so we've got to use common sense at the same time. Now, the only way common sense makes any sense is if it's sanctified within the fabric of the scriptures to live out the way God has called us to. I mean, that's what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own intelligence. Actually, it says understanding, but I frankly think you can put almost any word you want in there. Don't just trust your own intellect, your own intuitive nature, your own common sense, your own understanding, your own reasoning, your own logic, your own sense of sixth sense intuitive, I got it figured out thing or whatever you do. Don't do that. But as God sanctifies your sense of thinking and logic and whatever, then we use our logic and common sense driven by the scriptures and the Spirit of God to live in a way that's honoring and righteous before God. And so that becomes part of our call. Now, I've already mentioned it to you, but the other part of this is that we are saints. We're set apart. We've talked about this before, that we are been made righteous by God, and we are now to live righteously, and the call upon your life and mine is reflected in lots of passages, but Matthew 6:33, keep on seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And in order to be able to do that, God gives us his Holy Spirit. Now, this is all sort of basic information. This is all standard stuff for people who've been part of a church environment and growing for any period of time. It might be new to you if you're new to the faith, or this is something that, whether you've known it in your head, never got to your heart in the way you live. Because one of the greatest dangers that you and I both know is we like to stuff tons of information and have right answers. It is a whole different story for us to go, okay, if that's true, then this is the way I'm going to live. And that's always the call of God upon our life. Understand who you are as a child of God, made righteous by the shed blood of Christ, where we're imputed as righteousness imparted by the Holy Spirit so that we might live righteously before him. And he doesn't leave us as orphans. We have a moral compass. We have a sense of absolutes. And so as God communicates to us in his word, that becomes the presiding guideline for how we make decisions. 90% of my counseling that I do with people, which isn't as much as when I first started in ministry. I guess people are much better now than they used to be, I guess, or something like that. Or they go to real, I wouldn't consider myself a real counselor. I can listen and I've got some counseling things, but, you know, I'm not a real counselor. But most of the time when I'm counseling people, the question is, I usually ask is, well, what does God's word say? I understand people's pain and suffering. I don't care what God's word says. I just need to get rid of the pain. Now, I know they don't, most of the time, don't mean that. They're just under a lot of pressure. They're hurting. But 90% of, to me, is counseling, is helping people not just understand some truth that's supposed to be a cliche that we're going to throw to people, but what does it really mean? And as we live righteous lives and we're committed to trust God for righteousness, I would dare say that I think God's word works. You know, when you quote verses like, well, all things work together for good to those who love God, they look at you and, well, that's just, you know, I get that, but don't say that to someone who's really hurting. And sometimes I want to go, why not? Like, isn't that the truth that's supposed to sustain us? Well, yeah, but they're angry and mad at God. Well, I know, but that doesn't change who God is. That's just changing what we're struggling with. But if they don't have some hope that God's going to work all things together for good and he's trustworthy for that, what's the point? I get it. I don't throw cliches around, but we turn them into cliches because sometimes we don't think they work. But here's the part that I think is part of the struggle and the conflict of righteousness. I don't know how long you've been a Christian or where you're at in your spiritual journey, but I would dare say that it is impossible for any person who is a sincere Christian who wants to live a righteous life that they not feel the rub of life at some point where they're going, I don't know if this is worth it. Am I really making all these sacrifices? Am I really living a righteous life? And is there really a point to it? Psalm 73 is to me one of the most profound psalms that speak to this. Let me just read to you and so you can feel Asaph's tension in terms of where he is living. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. And then he says this, but as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone, for I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seemed, I love the way, this is the New Living Translation, I love the way some of this is worded. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear their pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. Their fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. That's a modern translation for sure. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. Now, some of you, and I suspect those of us that may be older in the faith, will go, oh, yeah, but they're not really happy. And I get that, but that doesn't solve my problem. Because for most of us, perception is 9/10 of the rule for us. We look at it and go, well, they may have problems, but who cares? Look at all the money they've got. But for many of us, it doesn't even hit that level. For one of us, it's kind of saying like, okay, well, I'm not cheating on my exams, and I'm going to may flunk this thing because others in the class are borrowing answers and finding ways to get there. Should I really pay all my taxes, or should I, you know, can I find ways that are questionable that I might do it? Is there, why am I making the sacrifices when all my friends are having fun and enjoying life? There doesn't seem to be any consequences of that. Why don't I get to enjoy that? And the rub for any Christian is, why am I making sacrifices to do the right thing when I seem to lose more than what I gain? Why am I making this choice of righteousness? Is it really worth it? Is it really going to pan out because I have to give up this and I feel like I have to give up that and I can't enjoy those things and that's off basis in my mind or somebody else's mind? So is it really worth it? Because there's always these times in life, either because of your own failure or someone else's victory who doesn't give a rip about God, is it really worth these sacrifices to live a righteous life? Look at these wicked people enjoying life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing, Asaph says? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. If I had really spoken this way to others and told others what I was really feeling and struggling with, I would have been a traitor to your people. See, that's why you don't get disclosure and transparency in churches, because everybody goes through these at different times of life and some to different degrees of life. And instead of dialoguing it about it, it's going like, well, I'm not going to tell anybody. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go figure this out on my own. I'm just going to withdraw, and I'm going to find a spot where I can sort of figure this out on my own. And what happens is you got all kinds of people going down the tubes because they're trying to struggle with this stuff on their own because they feel like they're going to be a traitor to people if they express the struggle. Because often we're so concerned about how we appear to people rather than dealing with real life. I mean, hey, if you're single, wow, do I keep myself righteous, or what's the point of that? Because everybody else seems to be doing whatever they're doing. So, I mean, is it really worth staying single and keeping and abstaining from sexual relationships? Is it really that valuable? Everybody else is doing it. And you've got your own lists. Do I punch in more hours at work? You know, if you work at home and put in your own time, can I punch in more hours just to get more money, even though I didn't really put in the hours? I mean, there's a whole litany of things. Why do I live a righteous? Is it really worth it? And if you understand righteousness at all, you know that God calls us to live differently than often other people around us. And frankly, you may find that it sometimes calls you to live differently than other Christians around you. And so at the heart of this is the struggle of two things. One is the unfairness of life and the injustice of life. Now, let me take a quick vote. Anybody ever felt that at some point in life, life was unfair? Would it be easier to go, has anybody ever thought life has not been unfair? Would that be easier? Yeah, you would, wouldn't you? I notice you're sitting beside Donnie, so maybe you're coaxed into that one, but... See, and we don't have to have anything tragic happen to us. It's kind of like, listen, I've worked my tail off to get this job, and I didn't get it. I'm working so hard at getting my grades up and doing the right thing and doing it properly, and I know other kids are cheating and doing it at different, and I'm struggling to get this thing done. It'd be so much easier just to cheat. And if you've never felt that rub, then you're probably very disengaged the fact that God has made us righteous and calls us to righteousness. And in all of that, the questions spill around in our minds. Why do I keep myself pure? Why do I make these sacrifices? What's the purpose of keeping living a righteous life? Why do I deny myself things that everybody feels entitled to? Why am I robbing myself of the fun of life? At least that's what goes on in our mind. But the other side of life is when we look around and we see on a global economy and a global network of people in this world, and we see horrific injustices. We see things like genocide, and we see things like starvation. My daughter and her cousin, I think it was 4 years ago, did something that I was proud of them, because we look around this and it sort of grabs our heart, but we don't know what to do. And even if we get this inclination that we should do something, almost every person will go, you know what I'm going to do isn't going to make a difference, so why bother? And one of these two gals did 4 years ago. They were still actually at Trinity, and they were students, and they decided, well, we want to try to speak about something, create a conversation, support something. So they decided they'd start this thing called Dress-cember, not December, but Dress-cember. In other words, they would wear a dress every single day through the month of December with the idea of raising funds for the International Justice Mission, which is committed to trying to help alleviate or deal with human slavery. They kind of word it funny, because if you read their bio, it's kind of like, you know, all this slavery is going on and there's no rules or, you know, no rules or guidelines. It's kind of like, well, you don't want rules or guidelines for slavery. But I mean, I sure admire them for going, hey, we see something. We can't maybe change the world, but we can take a step of faith and speak into that. And frankly, it wouldn't matter if you're going down to one of the centers to feed my starving children, or you're helping at a volunteer at a place where lives are broken, where there's some people that are involved in Ministerial to Teen Challenge. Why? Because there's ways to move alongside people and encourage them. There's people that work with Treehouse. We have the thrift store that we are connected to. We have Robbinsdale Women's Center that works on trying to help rescue moms from aborting their babies and doing things. There's all kinds of things that we would consider injustice. And half the time we're going, wait a minute, God, why don't you do something? And as the song goes, I did. I created you. Because the world is desperately out of alignment, and they don't understand righteousness. They keep making up the rules as they go. But just so that we, maybe where you're sitting this morning, you think life is unfair. I know people that really question their faith when life is unfair. You see it through biblical history. You see people coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, I'm all on board. I want to follow you, but do you mind if I go back home and say goodbye to my family or bury the dead or do other things? And a whole list of excuses. And Jesus says, look, let them look after itself. If you want to follow me, you got to come. You get others that talk about faith, but they're really trying to trap Jesus. They want him simply as a concierge to do things for him, not serve him. And you got others that are wannabes. They sort of pretend they have faith. They conform to what the cultural expectation is, but they will never own it on their own. They just simply won't embrace the reality of Christ on their own. And so they're kind of wannabes. They want to fit in, but they don't want to own their faith for themselves. And so there becomes this rub at some point in our life to say, what am I doing this for? Is this fair? I mean, if you've been a parent, you've probably heard at some point in raising kids, this is unfair. I was telling my team this week when our kids were growing up, and as they got a little older, they get in the normal scuffle over toys and space and all this kind of stuff. And so then, mom would either handle it or I'd come in and I'd kind of drop the boom and say, all right, we're done with this. This is what the consequences would be. And I was a big proponent of consequences. I just can't stand just talking to my kids. They'll just turn around, look at me, and go off and do it again. It just wasn't going to work. And so I would tell them, and they go like, here's the consequences. This is what's going to happen. And they go, that's unfair. And my response was, it is unfair. I shouldn't have to be doing this. And they went, wait a minute, that's not what I was talking about. And they were going like, no, this is unfair to me. And I said, well, it's unfair that I have to have this conversation to do these kind of things, because I wanted you to act better than this, and so these are the consequences. That's unfair. I said, I know it's unfair. It's painful that we have to keep going through this. That's why they're the way they are. That's why they live in completely different parts of the world than Dad does. Anyway. But I want to finish with this reminder that before we sort of get our tails in a knot about how unfair life is, I want to remind you that this infant, the second person of the Godhead who came into this world, was treated more unfairly and more unjustly than any other person that I can imagine. Here is the second person of the Godhead, the one who's responsible for creating all of this, who steps into our world to be with us and to reveal to us that God is not just a made-up fairy tale, that he is real and powerful. He did all kinds of things in terms of miracles and healing people and caring for those who are isolated and ostracized by culture and society. He modeled what righteousness looks like in every kinds of aspect of life. And he was tempted in every area like we are, yet without sin. And yet he was still one who allowed himself to be born in a manger or in a stall, just kind of out in the boonies, as it were. He was one that was a suffering servant. He was one that was betrayed by a friend. He was abandoned by his men. He was reviled, abused, and was beaten. He faced the shame of the cross. He was forsaken by the Father. He was sinless but made sin on our behalf. And in every sense of the word, Christ understands what unfairness and injustice is in an eternal sense. And he lived through all of that and died on this cross for you and me. And I want to encourage you that, yeah, life is unfair and life is unjust. There's a way to live and present the righteousness of Christ through the way we live and how we speak into life situations and speak into people's lives or try to touch the lives of people who have been touched by injustice. And there's a way to reflect the presence of Christ in an unjust, evil, sinful, hurtful, painful world. But if he who is godly often suffered, then don't surprise yourself if we suffer too. He came into a broken world because he was God's perfect lamb and sacrifice who was righteous right to the very core of his being, in every sense of the word, the truest epitome of righteousness, and he was the only sufficient sacrifice so that we might have a right standing before the Father. And no matter what happens in this life, no matter how unfair, no matter how unjust, no matter how evil it becomes, no matter what takes place, they can never take away the fact that we have a right standing before the Father. Not because of what we do, but because of what Christ did for us. And if there's anything that we ought to be thankful for, is that we have a righteous God who looked at us as enemies and those who are sinful. And he sent his Christmas gift, his only son, to rescue us from our brokenness. So when we take communion here this morning, I want you to consider that life is unfair and life is unjust. I'd love to say that a new president's going to fix all that. I'd love to say somebody can fix that stuff. But I take hope in the fact that Isaiah tells us someday the government will rest on his shoulders and he will rule with perfect righteousness and we will rule with him. And so I don't know where you're struggling with this morning. Maybe you're sitting here and you're really feeling like there's aspects of life that are really unfair and really unjust. And I just invite you to kneel before his throne of grace, especially as we take communion this morning, and say, God, you're perfectly righteous, and I'm facing these things that are painful, and they're unfair, and they're unrighteous, and I'm going to lay it all at the feet of Christ. And I need you to trust, I need you to help me trust you that ultimately, whether in this world or in the next, that he will make sure justice is served, that righteousness rules and triumphs. For those of you that may be new here, we're going to unveil these, and we're going to invite you to come up as the team leads us. And you take a cup and a bread and take it back to your place and take those elements whenever you want to. You can sing along with the team. You can just listen to them. But take those elements. Afterwards, I'll come back up. We'll take our compassion offering, and then we'll be dismissed for the morning. Dismissed for the transition to our budget meeting that we have to look after this morning. So that was spoken incorrectly. But bring your life to his cross. And whatever's unfair, whatever's unjust, whether you've perpetrated it or you've been the victim of it, lay it before his throne of grace. Let's, at your leisure, come up when you feel comfortable.